Last week, we looked at Jesus, after his resurrection, giving instructions to his disciples concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, waiting for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus ascended into heaven, and his disciples, 120 of them, along with Mary, his mother, also his brothers, were in the upper room. And it says they were all in one accord, and they're waiting, like Jesus told them to, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come and give them the power that they need to be witnesses. And you know, when you think about this, how important it is that the Holy Spirit is in our lives, because if he wasn't, if we didn't have God's power, then think about it, everything that we did would be in our own strength. And how many of you know it'd be a real mess if we lived that way? We need God's wisdom, don't we? We need his direction in our life. We need his power to be able to do what he wants us to do. And so this is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church in Acts chapter 2. It's the birthday of the church. It's the beginning, really, of the church of Jesus Christ. And this is so foundational for the church, recognizing, again, we look at the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said, you know, wait till you're endued with power from on high. And he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that's true. We need that divine power in our lives to enable us to live the Christian life. But I want us to recognize as well that when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, I mean, this is when we're never going to be alone again. Remember, Jesus said, and I'll bring this up in just a moment, that he wouldn't leave his disciples as orphans. But he said, I will come to you. And he was referring to the Holy Spirit. And so this is relational that we're looking at today. Not just power, but relational. This is Christianity, isn't it? It's having a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus did upon the cross. And so this is the beginning of the church, a new relationship between God and humanity, no longer based on the external commandments of the written code, but now the Holy Spirit coming inside because of what Jesus did upon the cross to wipe our sin away. And so this is the beginning of our brothers and sisters in Christ that we're reading about here today. So let's jump right in, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, this is coming, the coming of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus told the believers to wait for, so that they would be endued with power from on high, so that they could be the witnesses that they needed to be to spread the gospel. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, Pentecost was one of three major feasts in Israel: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. These were looking back at, well, they were like holidays, like we would have holidays. They were looking back at events in Israel's history. Passover, of course, is when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by the leadership of Moses. And Pentecost, as some of the Jewish tradition states, it's commemorating, it's looking back at when God gave the law to the children of Israel. And think about this for a moment. The giving of the law, it's when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai. He went up on the mountain, you remember, for 40 days, and he came down with the two tablets of stone. Now, it's interesting when you look at the little time markers in the book of Exodus, you can see as they come out of Egypt that his coming down from the mountain would be about 50 days after Passover, and that's when the feast is held. And so the commemorating of the giving of the law to the children of Israel, that's what the Feast of Pentecost is according to Jewish tradition. Now check this out for a moment. The giving of the law, you have the giving of God's word, his will inscribed on tablets of stone. How fitting the day of Pentecost, you've got the Holy Spirit coming now and writing his law, if you will, on the hearts of men, making it internal. Isn't that kind of cool as you see that? Because when you look at these feasts, they're really not only commemorating an event, looking back at a historical event, but they're also prophesying of a future event. again, when we look at Passover, it's not just looking back at when Israel came out of Egypt, but it's looking forward, isn't it, towards the Lamb of God who would give his life for the sin of the world. Passover fulfilled in Jesus. The Feast of First Fruits is the fulfillment of Jesus' resurrection fulfills that. And so Pentecost, the birth of the church, would be the fulfillment of that. And it gets even more interesting when you look at the fall feasts, when you look at trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, because those are looking towards the events prophetically of Jesus' second coming. And so it's an exciting group of feasts and study that is there in the scriptures. But what we're looking at here is simply that it was the Feast of Pentecost, Pente 50, looking 50 days after Passover as they're celebrating here. Not just the giving of the law according to Jewish tradition, but a lot of these were also harvest festivals. Passover, the barley harvest, Pentecost, the beginning of wheat harvest here. And as it says in verse 1, and I want to point this out again, that it says they're all with one accord. We read that last week too. They were all with one mind. They had one passion. They were united in purpose. This is the early church that has come together for a common reason, and that's to seek the Lord and to receive what he has for them so that they can be his witnesses throughout the earth. And so as they're there, notice that there's a sound of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say that it's a powerful wind blowing through there. It says it's the sound of a rushing mighty wind that comes. And also there's the appearance of fire. It doesn't say there's fire, but there's the appearance of fire. And it rests upon each one of them. And both of these, I believe, are referring to the simple fact that the Holy Spirit has come to the church. When you look at the word wind in both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, it's taken from the same root as the word spirit. Remember, Jesus said the wind blows where it wants. You see the effects of it, you hear the sound of it, but you don't see where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So a connection there between wind and spirit. And also fire. When you think of fire, oftentimes we think of in the Old Testament how God would appear to men. Remember when he spoke to Moses? He spoke from the burning bush that was there. And remember how he led Israel? It was the pillar of fire by night that would lead them out. And it was John the Baptist that said Jesus would come and he would baptize men with the Holy Spirit, remember, and fire. And so as I see this and I see the Holy Spirit coming upon the church and, if you will, divided tongues of fire or tongues of fire distributed among them, I think about when God took of his spirit from Moses and placed it upon the 70 elders. Do you remember that? Because he needed help in governing Israel. And here now, the Holy Spirit, as we're going to be going through this chapter, we're going to see the Holy Spirit, the word that's being used, is he is being poured out on the disciples. Not like it was under the Old Testament, where only certain people had the Holy Spirit come upon them for certain events, for certain periods of time. You know, it might be a king anointed to lead the nation. It might be a priest to be there as the intercessor. It wasn't just for certain people for certain periods of time, but now it's for everyone, as we're going to see, because the floodgate has been opened up. That's the idea. The floodgate has been opened up. How? By Jesus, because he died for the sin of the world. He opened up that bridge from a sinful humanity being able to go to a holy God. Sin has been removed out of the way when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So we read about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this. He said he was going away, but he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So as Jesus is telling them, he's going away. I mean, it broke their hearts that he's going away. But you know, he said, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going away and I'm going to send back the Holy Spirit. And that, again, is what I want us to really focus on as we go through this, that this is God coming to his people so that we'll never be alone again. Yes, so that we'll be equipped to live the Christian life, but so that we can have a relationship with God through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have that relationship by means of his Holy Spirit. And so they began to speak, as it says here, in other tongues. These were languages, as we'll see, that they did not know at that time. Most of them are from Galilee. And though Greek was the common language throughout the Roman Empire, they all had their other dialects that they spoke as well. It's kind of like going into Africa. You've got English is kind of the main language, I think because of the British, but you also have these tribal dialects that are there. And so they're speaking in these local dialects that the people that are gathered to Pentecost from all over the Roman Empire would recognize. And so this is what they're being equipped with at this time. And so let's look at the response of the crowd. In verse 5, it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.'" And then Peter's going to get up and defend what they're doing here in just a second. But notice as the crowds that are there, and they're gathered from all over the Roman Empire at this time, and it's would be present-day Iraq, present-day Iran, present-day Turkey, Egypt, Northern Africa, from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. This would be Jews and those who have accepted the Jewish faith, who are not Jewish, but rather Gentiles, and those from the island of Crete and also from Arabia. So you can see they've come from every direction, haven't they? And this was really what would take place on these feast days, whether it's Passover, whether it's Pentecost. The Jews would come from all over the empire to celebrate these feast days and to celebrate, you know, what God had done in their midst. And so as they're there, it says when they heard this sound. Now, there's two sounds that I can see here. There's the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And when you think about that, I think tornado or something like that, and just, you know, thousands of railroad boxcars going by like this. It's either that arrests their attention, or it's these guys speaking in these other languages that arrest their attention. When they get there, nonetheless, they recognize, wait a minute, all these guys are Galileans. And I don't know how they know they're Galileans. I don't know if they dressed a certain way or what it was, but they knew they were from Galilee, and yet they're speaking in all of these different dialects, because all of these places that are listed here have these local dialects, and they hear them speaking. And did you notice what they were speaking? They were speaking of the wonderful works of God. That's what was coming out of their mouths. And I can imagine, too, as they're, for the first time, think about this, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on them. God himself has come into them. And can you imagine what it must have been like for them at that moment as they just praise God and lift up their hearts to the Lord and just extolling him for his goodness and his greatness and his mighty works and his mighty deeds. And as the people are coming around, they don't know what to make of it, do they? They come around and they go, what's going on here? We can understand what they're saying as they're lifting up their hearts and praising God. All of these separate nations with different tongues, with different languages, coming together, if you will, hearing a united voice. Some commentators, since the days of the early church fathers, have seen the blessing of Pentecost as a deliberate and dramatic reversal of the curse at Babel. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Remember Babel way back in the book of Genesis, where the people of the world came together and they built a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. And they built a tower whose top would reach to heaven, and the idea whose top they could worship the host of heaven from. And so it was a very idolatrous turning away from the true and the living God. And then God, it says, confused their languages and it caused them to be scattered throughout the whole earth. The word Babel meaning confusion. And so Babel divides the people, but here Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, if you will, unites the people. Isn't that kind of cool to see that? And brings them back together. And again, the people just simply don't know what to make of this. What could this mean? And of course, others were saying that they're drunk. But Peter's going to make a statement here. It's like, these are Jewish believers right here. These guys would not be drunk. It's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. At a feast day, they would not eat or drink before that morning prayer hour. So these guys aren't drunk, what you're seeing, what you're hearing take place right here. So notice what Peter's going to do. Peter's going to preach a sermon here, but notice what he's going to do. He's going to answer their question. What's going on here? What could this be, this phenomena that we're experiencing? He's going to answer their question in showing them that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And in so doing, as he says, this, what? The coming of the Holy Spirit is a fulfillment of this prophecy. But the reason this prophecy can be fulfilled is because of Jesus. It's because of what he has done. He's laid his life down upon the cross so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have, again, a relationship with God right now. He's laid his life down. Death could not hold him. He rose from the grave, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, the place of power and authority. Having ascended, he now has sent back the Holy Spirit, this that you now see and hear. So he is going to answer their question that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, and in so doing, he's going to preach Jesus to them. And in so doing, many of them are going to be convicted of their sin and give their life to the Lord. So that's what we have before us here in Peter's message. So verse 14, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" This is in fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. "It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit." Again, not just one sprinkling here and there, but a pouring out of his spirit on everyone. It doesn't matter what class you're from. You can be a men servant or a maid servant. He will be poured out on all those who turn to him. And notice the phenomena that would go along with that as well. They would prophesy. They would see visions. They would see dreams. There would be wonders in heaven. Notice the sun would be darkened and the moon turned to blood before that great and awesome day of the Lord. What's that referring to? The day of the Lord. Remember, we read about that in the Old Testament. Many Old Testament prophets spoke many times of the coming of the day of the Lord, and they spoke oftentimes of these cosmic disturbances that will take place where the sun would be darkened and the moon, if you will, would be as blood, because of the chaos, the cataclysmic destruction that would be taking place at that time. We look at the book of Revelation and we see it there, don't we? It's talking about what's going to take place right before the second coming of Jesus. So do you see how Peter is going back and grabbing from Joel to say, this is what's being experienced right now, but do you see how he takes it and he moves it forward? I mean, from his day, it would be 2,000 years at least, doesn't he? He moves it forward to include the return of Jesus at his second coming. And so the last days, and that's the thing that I wanted to point out here. Notice how he says that in verse 17. "It shall come to pass in the last days." And Peter's saying, this is what's taking place right now. When you guys think of the last days, do you think of 2,000 years ago as the last days? We usually don't, do we? We think of the last days as really, let's be honest, we think of the days we live in. We believe we're living in end times, at least many of us do, that the return of Jesus is going to happen really a lot sooner, you know, than later. At least that's the way I think, you know. And yet the Bible speaks of the last days as beginning back when Jesus came. And a couple of places in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. That's interesting, isn't it? Referring to 2,000 years ago as the last days. But realize this. Realize what happened 2,000 years ago. For 4,000 years, man had been lost in sin. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, and he stepped into this world, dividing history, dividing BC from AD, didn't he? I mean, this is the remarkable event as Jesus comes into this world to do what? To redeem mankind back to himself. This is the Savior who has come. This is the solution to humanity's problem. Jesus has come. And so this is, if you will, the beginning of the wrap-up of God's plan as he brings his son into the world. And of course, as we look here with Joel and Peter quoting Joel, we recognize that this is going to include his second coming, which has a gap of some 2,000 years. And yet it is the wrap-up of the mess that man has created since the beginning of time. Do you see that? And so we look at that, though, and we go, the last days, though, 2,000 years, that's a lot of days. Well, not so much according to God's way of looking at it, because remember, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. It's been 2,000 years. It's a couple of days in God's economy when you look at that. But look at the context of it. You know, man is lost in sin. God is promising the coming of his Redeemer, of his Savior, and Jesus steps into the world to bring salvation to the world, and yet he will come again and set up his kingdom. And so this is, we're at the tail end of it, if you will, these last couple of days that we see here before us. So in this prophecy, he speaks about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the cosmic signs that obviously will accompany this time window in this fulfillment of prophecy. But I think one of the greatest truths in this prophecy is the last verse in verse 21, where he says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Guys, you have to recognize that's for everyone. Salvation is available for every single person. Salvation's available for you. And so you got to remember that God loves you and he sent his son into this world so that you can have life and that you can enjoy him and a relationship with him forever. Now, Peter's going to go on to tell why this fulfillment of Joel is possible, that Jesus has come and he's bridged the gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And he'll start by preaching to them now of the life and ministry of Jesus, of his death and resurrection, of his ascension into heaven and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Think about that for a moment. It's like you guys know what was taking place. This wasn't done in some secret corner somewhere. Jesus was doing the miraculous. God was doing the miraculous through Jesus. You guys know this. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Notice what he says in verse 23, "him being delivered." And it's talking about him being delivered over to death, Jesus being delivered over to death. "Him being delivered," notice, "by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Do you realize that it was God's purpose, his determined purpose, that Jesus died? That Jesus came to this earth to fulfill God's plan, and that plan was for Jesus to die. He died for you, and he died for me. It was his plan. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 23, "you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." He shows the responsibility of the men's actions and what they've done. Do you see that in that verse? So the men were responsible for turning on Jesus and for delivering him over to be crucified, but it was God's predetermined plan that happened. So you see the sovereignty of God, don't you? I mean, God's will is going to be done. Jesus came to this earth. He will die for the sin of the world. You see God's sovereignty, but you also see man's responsibility there, man's free will and action. And I think one of the key words in this is the word foreknowledge. Verse 23, "him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." You see, God knows everything, doesn't he? He knows what he's planning on doing. He knows what men will do against Jesus. And can you reconcile that? The sovereignty of God and the free will of man. These are two things that the church has argued over for some 400 years. and they haven't figured it out yet. So I don't think we're going to be able to do that this morning. I think what we want to be able to see is God is on the throne. His will be accomplished. And yet we are still responsible for the choices that we make, every single one of us. And so we cry out to the Lord for his mercy, don't we? For his mercy and his help. So he was delivered over by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, the one that was taken by the lawless hands of the Jewish people, delivered to the lawless hands of the Romans, and crucified and put to death. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He died for the sin of the world, but there was no way he would stay dead. No way that was going to happen. Why? Remember, Jesus said, I have received this command from my Father. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. If Jesus had that command, if he had that power, he would not stay dead. Also, Peter's going to go on to say that this was predicted again prophetically in the Old Testament. Now he's going to quote from the Psalms. He's going to quote from King David that the Messiah would not stay dead. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Peter tells of the life and ministry of Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Jesus as foretold in the scriptures. David was speaking in the first person. You're not going to leave me in Hades. You're not going to leave me, the Old Testament word is Sheol, in the place of the grave. You're not going to allow your Holy One to be corrupted. But as Peter is saying here, he was prophesying of the Messiah, as of Jesus saying that, I'm going to die, but you're not going to leave me dead. I'm going to come back to life, and come back to life he did. His resurrection shows, I think one of the things that it shows, is that God accepted the payment he made at Calvary. He laid his life down for you to pay your debt of sin. And God raising him from the dead, I think it shows that God's saying, I'm going to accept that as paid in full and bring him back to life. That's one of the things that I think it shows. I think it also shows, it proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Because when the Jews wanted a sign, you're making all these bold claims, give us a sign. He said, I'm not going to give you any sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was giving them the sign of the resurrection, that he would, in fact, come back from the dead. So death could not hold him. He goes on to say, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David, he goes to David again, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He goes to David for the resurrection, Psalm 16. He goes to David for the ascension, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit at the place of power and authority. After he's been raised from the dead, ascending into heaven, to sit at the place of power and authority, and having been there, he now sends back the promise of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, one of the most quoted passages from the Psalms in the New Testament. The Lord, all capital letters, probably in your translation. That's the personal name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh said to my Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. That would be the Hebrew back in Psalm 110, Adonai. Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. if you will, the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, the prediction of the ascension. And Jesus, he would send back the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And so after dying for the sin of the world, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, he sends back the Holy Spirit right here on the birthday of the church. And so Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I want you to think about Peter for a moment. He's got thousands of people around him right now. Do you see a little bit of boldness in Peter? You know, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, he wasn't like that in the high priest's courtyard, was he?
No.
When the maidservant goes, you're one of his followers, Andre. I don't know the man, remember? What's changed in Peter, do you think? Boldness has come upon him. Power has come upon him to be a witness, right? The Holy Spirit has come into his life, and now he's speaking boldly in the face, probably, you guys, of maybe many of those who were there 50 days earlier at the Feast of Passover that were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And now Peter is saying, you are the one who have put this one to death, but God has made him, notice the end of verse 36, both Lord and Christ. Christ from the Greek, Christos from the Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah. It means the anointed one. He's the one that was chosen, anointed to be the Savior of the world. But notice, God's made him both Lord and Christ. The Greek word for Lord is Kyrios, and it's the word that the Septuagint translators chose to use for the personal name of God when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament, Kyrios. So what's he saying about Jesus? God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, the one you have rejected and turned on. Notice verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It says they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, meaning that they were convicted. They were convicted of what they'd done. And so they refer to Peter here as men and brethren, Peter and the disciples. What shall we do? And what does Peter say to him? The first word that he says is repent. Now, what does that mean to repent? Because that's crucial, isn't it? And it's crucial in salvation. That's the key element of getting saved is repenting. Sometimes we think that repentance is just saying we're sorry for something. I feel really bad, God, that I've done this or that. That's really not what repentance is. Repentance is changing. It's turning from the way you're going. It's doing an about face. You're living your life the way you want to, and repentance is to turn from the way you're going and begin to go the way God is going. That's what repentance is. It's an about face, if you will. It's having a change in your mind. It's having a change in your attitude, which results in a change in your life. Your life is different. You're no longer going back to the way you used to be. I'm a different person. I'm not perfect, but I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm done with it. I'm following Jesus now. That's what repentance is. That's coming to God. Repentance really is the act of coming to God, of making that decision. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want you in my life. Baptism is the outward expression of that inward faith that you just placed in Jesus. You know, when we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see when people come to Jesus, the first thing that they do is get baptized. It's that outward expression. I want everybody to know I'm a follower of Jesus now. You know, it would be kind of similar to us saying the sinner's prayer or walking the aisle at a Billy Graham crusade or something like that. But they would be baptized, and there's significance in the picture of baptism. And so that's why when a person makes a decision, they follow the Lord in obedience to baptism as he directed. And then as Peter says, you give your life to the Lord, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is for everyone. It's for everyone. It's for you. It's for your sons and daughters. It's for all who are afar off. Guys, that includes us today. Do you realize that? To everyone who will call on the name of the Lord, who will call out and say, Jesus, I want you as my Lord and Savior. I need you to be the captain of my ship and the master of my destiny, and calling out for him. And so this is the promise that is given here. Wonderful truth. And so let's see the result of that. In verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Notice, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to that. That's big results, isn't it? 3,000 people got saved listening to this new bold Peter as he preaches Jesus to them. Again, remember the whole context of this. The Holy Spirit has now come upon the church, and the crowds are gathered in Jerusalem. They're like, what is this? And Peter takes that opportunity as a platform to tell them, this is what God had predicted through the prophet Joel. And the reason this can be fulfilled today is because of what Jesus has done for us. And so he preaches Jesus to them, and 3,000 people get saved, and the church is off and running. Isn't that cool? So this is the birth of the church. And the cool thing about this, I think, is when you look at, again, what Pentecost was looking back at. Pentecost was looking back at the giving of the law. Here are the laws of God on external tablets of stone. Here's God's law. Keep them and you'll be blessed. Disobey them and you'll be cursed. The giving of the law as Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. Do you remember what happened when he came down from Mount Sinai and he had the tablets of stone in his hand? What did he find in the camp of Israel when he came down? They had made a golden calf. Moses had been gone too long. And so the people came to Aaron, his brother, and say, make us gods to lead us back into Egypt. And so Aaron was like, you know, he wasn't really the pillar there. He just goes, well, give me your golden earrings. And he fashions this golden calf. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain, he says, Aaron, why haven't you restrained the people? And he said, you know, the people, they're bent on wickedness. They wanted a god. So I said, well, give me your earrings. I threw them into the fire and this calf came out, you know. It's not my fault, Moses. And so what Moses did, he grinds up the calf into powder, makes the people drink it in their water. And then he says, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And the Levites come to him. The Levites from whom Moses and Aaron came, from whom the priests come. The Levites came and Moses said, let everyone gird his sword on his thigh and go take out the offenders. And they went, and check this out, they killed that day 3,000. 3,000 at the giving of the law. When the church is born, when the law is brought internally, how many are saved? 3,000, yeah. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing how God has put his word together? You know, as you dig in and you look at the truths and the contrasts that we see here. So the church is having its beginning. It's born. Verse 42, and it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Guys, this is a great model for a church right here. Four things that are mentioned. They continued steadfastly in, number one, what? The apostles' doctrine, the word of God. That's the only way we're really going to have a solid foundation as to written form. This is what God says is right and what God says is wrong. We've got to order our lives according to this. You know, there's an issue that comes up, a decision to be made. Where do I go? How do I know what's true? How do I know what's right and wrong? I go to God's word. And that's what they did. That's what the early church did, is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The Greek is koinonia, and it means sharing in one another's lives, that we're not just acquaintances, but we're part of the family of God. That's what the church is, you guys. We have to realize that. And also in the breaking of bread. Now, a lot of commentators see this as recognizing what Jesus did on the cross, communion, the Lord's Supper. And of course, it also is talking about eating together. And my understanding, in the early church, that's what they would do. They would get together and they would have the agape feast together. And then at the end of that, they would remember the Lord and have communion, there. And so that's what the early church did, and also praying together. Prayer is so powerful. You know, we have to remember that the battles that we're in, guys, they're not with flesh and blood. They're with the principalities and powers of the unseen world, and the battle is won on our knees. It's through prayer. God works powerfully through prayer. And I think it's part of the enemy's tactic to kind of blind us a little bit to the truth of that as believers. And so as the early church, they set a great model for us to follow. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We'll talk a little more in future chapters about their communal type of living. I don't think that's the pattern that we all have to go by. You know, let's sell everything and throw it in one big pot. Realize these guys came from out the whole empire, and probably a lot of them are staying there in Jerusalem. You know, we love what's happening here. We're going to stay. So there's a lot of mouths to feed. Also recognize that they're in a Jewish area that's not going to be real thrilled about a lot of Christian believers being there. So getting a job could be a little bit challenging. So there were needs there. And I think that's the truth we want to come away with, is the church, they were meeting the needs of their members. They need something, we'll take care of you. And that's really the pattern that I think that we see with this. And notice that they were continuing daily. They'd meet in the temple, they'd meet house to house. It wasn't enough for them to meet just once a week. It wasn't enough just to come on Easter and Christmas, you know. This was a daily thing where they want to be in koinonia with one another. They want to be sharing in one another's lives. And notice finally at the end of verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Guys, let's never forget that this is the Lord's church. He's the one who's going to lead. He's the one who's going to add. He's the one who's going, that we're looking to direct us as we move forward. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend here in your word. We want to thank you, Lord, for the book of Acts as it gives us this history of the early church so we can see how this all began and we can see how they lived at that time, and of course see what worked really well, and as we go through, we'll see issues that they faced and how they dealt with the issues that came up. And so I pray that you would help all of us, Father, be humble in our approach to living the Christian life, be humble before you, and especially, I pray, Father, if there's any who've come out today who don't yet know you, that they would recognize that it's the most important thing to humble themselves and give their lives over to you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.